Now, if you would open in your copy of the scriptures that you brought with you to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 10, as always, if you don't have a Bible with you or don't have one on your phone, then there should be one available for you to use and take near you. Luke chapter 10. This is a passage that pretty well everybody can relate to in one way or another. We come this morning to the famed Mary and Martha. The dear sisters. Luke chapter 10 at verse 38. Let me just read the passage and I'll make a few remarks as I go. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. That village would undoubtedly be Bethany. We learn from other places in the scripture. That's where Mary and Martha lived, a couple miles walk to Jerusalem. There a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Mary and Martha, maybe they lived together, Martha being the older sister. The place was known simply as Martha's house, or maybe they lived separately and they were together in Martha's house. Regardless, that's where Jesus comes. Verse 39, then she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Now let me just pause here for a moment. People of my generation grew up watching the Brady Bunch. And there was a famed scene from the Brady Bunch where one sister is all upset with the other. She looks into the mirror as she exclaims her exasperation with her sister. It's always, "Marcia, Marcia, Marcia." And it's an exasperated tone that is there, and that has lasted through the generations since that episode. That is not what's happening here. When Jesus says, "Martha, Martha," this is actually a term of tenderness. There's a handful of places in the Bible where God speaks or Jesus speaks to somebody. Abraham, Abraham, or Saul, Saul. This double name is actually a term of endearment, a term of tenderness. All right, verse 41. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." Notice the shift there. "You're troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Well, that's our passage this morning. Very famous passage, Martha and Mary. I'm sure everyone in this sanctuary can relate to Martha in one way or the other, can't we? Why am I the one doing all the work, right? As they say, every church has the 80-20% problem. It's the 20% doing all the work. Read this passage and they say, "That's right, Martha, you go." We might say, look at all those others sitting around and they're chit-chatting. They're not doing anything. They're having a grand old time, as Johnny Cash might say. They're drinking their coffee and smoking big cigars. That's what they're doing, while the rest of us are doing all the work. Martha might be saying, if Mary only knew, and if Jesus only knew, how much more I was doing than she is doing. It doesn't take much imagination to understand Martha's sentiment here. We can sympathize with her plight in this short little passage here. These are the two sisters, and in John chapter 11, they're the ones, as we considered just a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus had called. They had called out to Jesus, if you will. They're down in Bethany. Jesus is someplace else, and they call for Jesus to come because their brother Lazarus was sick unto death. In fact, he does die while Jesus is away. And then Jesus came to them a little late for their purposes. And He performed a miraculous healing of raising Lazarus to life again, to new life. And he told the sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. You can read about that in John chapter 11. And those are the same two sisters. In this passage, we get to know them a little bit better. We get to know these sisters a little bit more. We get to peer into them a little bit. And it's easy to pick on poor Martha. She sounds like a whiner here. And it's easy to pick on her. Maybe it's because I've matured some over the years. At least I think so. The older I get, I probably pick on her a little less than I once did. The lesson in this text comes not from Martha's complaint. The lesson in the text comes from Martha's distraction. That's the lesson in the text. There are two things that Jesus wants to highlight in this passage. That's why it's in the Bible. Martha's distraction. We want to see that and understand that, hold on to that for our own good, and also Mary's devotion. So there's our two points, Martha's distraction and Mary's devotion. We begin in the middle of the passage, we begin with Martha's distraction. She takes center stage, verse 40 and 41. Jesus comes into Bethany, to Martha's house, and the scene is painted for us. It's written in a way that we can't miss it. Martha is doing all the work, and Mary is back reclining, listening to Jesus and sitting at his feet. And by the way, that fact there, that Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening, is yet another one of the many places where Jesus elevates women in society. In these days, in the early days, first century Palestine, culture was, this is not what women do, this is what men do. Men sit at the feet of the teacher. The teachers and the lawyers of the society, they're the ones who should go and learn and be educated, and they're the ones who should learn the deep things of God. And the fact that Mary is there and that Jesus welcomes Mary there is yet another place where women in the world of Jesus are elevated. We'll get more to Mary in just a bit. But what does verse 40 say about Martha? She was what? Distracted. She was distracted. Perispao is the word for that. You can look up that if you've got a dictionary on your phone or something that looks up the original Greek and Hebrew words. You'll find this word. It's a very interesting concept, a very interesting word that the New Testament deploys to try to capture what's happening here. It means to be encumbered by something. It means to be weighed down by something. It's not just a person who's got attention deficit order and they're distracted. It's not that. When I was a youngster in the first grade, maybe it was kindergarten, it must have been first grade because it was Mrs. Curtis's class. Funny what you remember, isn't it? And I was so distractible. Teacher would always, Mrs. Curtis, she was mean. She used to always slap the desk with her ruler because she would always find me doing this number, looking off. Brian, oh, sorry, come back. And this came back to my mom. When I say she was mean, you understand that it's tongue in cheek. She told my mother, your son is too distractible. So my mom made a sign, and to this day it lives in family lore. It was a 3x5 card. She pulled it out of her collection of 3x5 cards, and she wrote in black ink in bold letters one word, concentrate. And she sent it to Miss Curtis, who put it on my desk, and there it was, for me to always remember to concentrate, focus on things, because I needed that. Perispao, to be distracted, is not that kind of distraction. This is a word that means to be weighed down by secondary things, to be distracted in that sense, to be encumbered. There's a place in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about us running the race in an unencumbered fashion, not to be encumbered by the sin that easily entangles us or easily encumbers up. It's the same idea here. That's what the problem was with Martha. She was encumbered. She wasn't just busy. She was not just overly busy. She was unnecessarily busy. That's the problem. That's what Jesus notices about her. That's why he says to her with this compassionate way, Martha, Martha, it's unnecessary, your busyness here. She is a person who is unable to be still. She's a person who is finding ways to occupy herself. One of the Bible concordances talks about the person who, according to this word, this concept, is one who is overly occupied. That's how one scholar puts it. A person who is overly occupied, doing things that will take them away from other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, turn there if you've got your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just tore that page in my Bible in half. That's not good. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at, say, verse 32. This is Paul writing to a group of people who are quite distracted in the faith by marital relations and all of this complexities of life. This is Paul writing to them. I want you to be free from anxieties. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, but or how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's Paul looking at the same problem that Jesus notices with Martha, now expanded to the whole Corinthian congregation. I don't want you to have undivided devotion. I want you to have singular devotion. I want you to worry about the things that matter for eternal purposes. That's what I want you to be. Don't be overly bothered. Don't be overly occupied. Jesus is coming to Martha as he comes to you and me, and he's trying to squeeze this out of her. There are a handful of words that we might use to describe Martha from that little text I just read. Martha was the one, the text says, who welcomed Jesus. That's a good thing. It was Martha who welcomed Jesus. Undoubtedly, when Jesus and his disciples come to this home, it's Martha who goes. There's a certain traditional way of greeting guests and visitors, and you pronounce certain things, and you be sure that they're able to clean themselves from a long day of walking on dusty roads, and she's the one who greets them. She welcomes Jesus. She's also a person who is distracted. She's also a person who approached Jesus. That shows up here. That's also the right thing to do. We might describe Martha, however, as one who was worried and bothered by so many things. Here's what I take from Martha. Here's where I see myself in Martha. She's distracted by good things. But her distraction to good things is what has kept her from greater things. For most of you, like myself, you're not distracted in your faith, or your faith doesn't become derailed by the really big stuff. Probably you're much more like me. Most of us are not taken away from a life that is devoted to Christ and raising our families in a Christ-like way and being a godly husband or being a godly wife or a godly father or mother. Most of us are not distracted from those things, like by a bulldozer that comes through our life and all at once wrecks everything. Most of us drift slowly and subtly until secondary things, which are usually good things have replaced Christ at the center. And Christ is no longer for us. Very subtly, and here's the challenge for us, is to look at ourselves, to see ourselves in Martha's mirror. What have I allowed to become the primary thing? It's probably not a bad thing. It's probably a good thing. Husbands and wives, it's a good thing for you to be a good spouse. As you're raising your children, it's good for you to do that, to raise your children in a godly way and to give yourself to the task of raising the next generation. I can say to you as a pastor, it's a good thing to be deeply concerned for the well-being of the local church, which God has set me as an overseer, to use the biblical language. That's a good thing. Those are all good things. Are they the greater thing? No, they're not. I must learn to be a Christian first, to be a husband second, to be a father third, and then to be a pastor. No offense to any of you, but you come fourth in my life. That's the order of things. It has to be that way. And believe it or not, you being fourth in my life is good for the church. And I know that. And it's bad for the church when number four goes to number one, or two, or three. And that's my personal dilemma. And I think probably many, if not all of you, have a very similar challenge. Martha's holding up a mirror for us, and we're seeing ourselves in this mirror. It's not the big stuff that bulldozes over and threatens to undo my lively affection and devotion and life in Christ. It's not the big stuff. Again, if I may be so personal. Big stuff, here's something big. 10 years ago, my wife was in a coma, and she was not going to survive it. She did. She's sitting there, but she wasn't going to, according to the doctor. They told me, call family. I've told you that before. You know the story, at least to a certain degree. That did not undo my faith. That was not a threat to me in my walk with Christ. Matter of fact, I told my congregation in California at the time, this is when I learned how to pray. That's the bulldoze kind of stuff that does not threaten my devotion and my affection for Christ. It's the little things. It's the subtle things. It's the overly encumbered, unnecessarily busy, taking number four and putting it number one, taking number three and putting it number one, two, and so forth. That's the problem. And that's why Martha, maybe that's why I'm less critical of Martha as I get older. I am challenged in my own faith by the mundane things of life that take away my fire for the Lord. And it's not those other things' fault. It's here. It's weakness here. Martha scurries around her house, and she gets upset with her sister. And what she's doing is ringing her own bell to give ourselves to things that matter. So what do we do about this? What is the lesson here with Mary, with Martha and her distraction? Mary's devotion. The solution, if you will, the answer to the problem here is to go with Mary. While loving and understanding Martha, but to go with Mary to the feet of Jesus. That's our second point. This is where Mary comes in and her devotion. She has a different perspective altogether. She is sitting at the feet of our Lord. Now, there's another place in the scripture that this particular passage doesn't say a whole lot about Mary. There's another place that will unfold a little bit more about Mary and her devotion. go to John's Gospel and chapter 12. I think that this is the place that shows her heart in all of this. John chapter 12. It's the very beginning of that chapter. Here again, Jesus is in their house, Mary and Martha. And Martha is, as usual, busy with the meal and all the work, getting things ready. Again, here it's a little more explicit that Jesus has his disciples with him. Lazarus has recently, their brother, been raised from the dead. He's here. There's a little plot afoot for the Sadducees to kill Lazarus. They can't have this guy walking around. That's a threat to the Sadducees and Pharisees' power. And so all of this is happening here. And Jesus gathers again in their house. Mary is there. Martha, busy as usual. And then things change suddenly. Mary, we might call her Mary the Quiet. That quiet, reverent, humble saint of God. As you scan through that passage, you see that she takes out her perfume bottle. It would have been a bulbous-based bottle with a long neck. That's how they kept these things. Ceramic. And she pours it on the feet of Jesus. She might have poured it on the rest of Jesus as well. Mark 14 might give us a little clue on that. But she pours it on his feet. And it's not hard to imagine Martha over here again. As she's doing the work for the meal, either preparing the meal or cleaning up after the meal. And undoubtedly, here goes Mary again, let me guess. She's sitting over there, yeah. Okay. And then she's cleaning up, and then she smells the aroma of this expensive jar. John tells us, Mark would tell us in another place, that it's an expensive jar of ointment. Nard, it was called. And it came from the root of a certain plant. It was not used for cosmetic purposes, right? Mary and Martha going out for a fancy dinner, don't take this and put it on them. That's not this kind of perfume. It's used as a burial ointment. That's what made it so valuable. That's also what made it so rare. People just don't have this with them very often. So this is something of a special bottle of perfume or nard, this expensive perfume. Some folks would remind us it was worth an entire year's worth of wages. I don't know how much money you make. It doesn't matter to me. But I doubt many of you have a bottle of cologne or perfume worth your entire annual salary. I doubt any of you have $40,000, $50,000, $80,000, $100,000-some bottle of perfume. Somebody said, this is not a Walmart brand. This is Ralph Lauren's, you know, Polo Blue or whatever. But even that, what is that, $60 for 4 ounces? Okay. Mary's ointment is worth $40,000, $50,000, $80,000. I want you to picture the scene as they're lounging and Martha is again encumbered, serving them all unnecessarily so. And Mary goes and gets this jar of expensive ointment that is rich in aroma and is an entire annual salary. Maybe this is a family heirloom. Maybe this is their nest egg for retirement. And she walks over to her Lord and she does something deeply significant. Here's one way of thinking about it. She pours out of a depth of love for him what would have at that point been her greatest treasure onto the feet of the one who has become her greatest treasure. You know what I take from this? And let me give a nod to another preacher who I thought nailed it on the head and help me see this as well. She is showing in a deeply moving and significant way. She is demonstrating to all present, I believe. And you pick up on this in her sitting at the feet of Jesus this other time, listening and hanging on his words, lowering himself before him. She is demonstrating to all in her orbit, I believe that I really must decrease and that he really must increase. It's the testimony of John the Baptist that's now unfolding in the life of this godly woman. That I am nothing, that he is everything. That he is my all in all, and he must increasingly become my all in all. Maybe somewhere from the back room they're singing the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And she shows that in an extraordinary way, in an extravagant way. Not only does she pour this expensive oil on him, she probably pours it all over him. And we know this much, that she poured all of it out on him. So much so that she's forced to wipe off the excess with her own hair to do it. What's more, the very act of pouring onto the feet of someone is the act of a servant. That's the heart of Mary that Martha's missing. She misses that when she sees her sister. She misses her sister's devotion and extravagant devotion. Doing what servants do. This was likely a rich family. Probably that's why they had this over-the-top expensive ointment. Poor people and middle-class people just don't have those things. And so this wealthy woman takes her wealthiest item. She lowers herself to the position of a servant without saying a word. She demonstrates this heart of genuine faith in Christ. And here is this same Mary gathered together with the room full of the men, sitting with them, a seat at the table, so to speak, hanging on the words of Jesus, listening to him, showing him her full devotion. She's saying, and she wants her sister to say it with her, you can have all the worldly things of our house. Keep them. They're worth nothing to me compared to the unsearchable mercy of my Savior. Undoubtedly, she sees her sister, while she's sitting at the feet of Jesus with the disciples, Martha, come on. Just come be still and listen. Come to the feet of Christ. Because she's saying again with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. This is where I live. This is my very life, is here at the feet of Christ. To die, therefore, is to gain. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. Knowing him, that's my great value. That's what I hold on to. That's what shapes and governs my life, is to know this Christ. The biblical idea of knowing someone carries a certain intimacy. It's hard to fathom. That's what Paul says. That's my whole life. That's what Mary's all about. That's what Martha's missing. Paul would say, this Christ is the one for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Mary is here saying to us, come gain Christ. Come with me, Mary says. Come gain Christ. And Jesus approves of her selfless devotion. So that in another place, It is said to this day, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's faith will also be told. Dear friends, let me ask you, if Jesus came to your house for dinner, as he did with this family, would he find a heart of devotion that is selfless, that is reverent, but chiefly that is satisfied in him? That's not a rhetorical question, because Jesus does come to your house. He does come to your life. And he does come to stir things up that we might learn in a very real sense and maybe in a very new sense what it looks and feels and sounds like to die for Christ that I might in him live. Mary is saying, come at long last. At long last, and lay it all down. Come, die in Christ that you may live. That's what I take from Martha's distraction, tender as Jesus speaks to her, from Mary's devotion. She's a heart that is fully satisfied in Christ alone, giving to him her first fruits. And keeping a heavenly perspective on the things of this life. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for your life. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we strengthen ourselves with this word and with this table.